The reading is from Luke 6, from verse 12 to verse 26. Luke 6, 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region of, around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you in your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
There's two sections here that we're looking at. You've got the choosing of the 12 disciples, or 12 apostles, in verses 12 to 16. And then you've got Luke's version of what we call the Beatitudes, or the blessings. And Luke's version of the Beatitudes, or blessings, also include woes, as well as blessings. And as in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, they form the introduction to a longer sermon on the lifestyle of God's kingdom. In Matthew, that sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain, verse 17, or the Sermon on a Level Place. So, may have been two sermons on two different occasions, but you've got two versions here of what we usually call the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to begin with the calling of the 12 apostles. And there's a number of points I want to make here. And the first is that the calling of the apostles was preceded by prayer. Verse 12, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. If we pray, it means we don't trust our own wisdom. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our own strength or power or goodness. And therefore, we turn to God for wisdom and for power and for goodness. And if we don't pray, it means that we are trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own wisdom, our own power, our own goodness. So prayer is the expression of our dependence on God. And so real was Jesus' humanity that as a man he needed to pray. And he prayed especially before big decisions, before the turning points in his ministry. And Luke emphasizes this more than the other gospel writers. It's one of the emphases in Luke's gospel. He tells us often that Jesus was praying before some turning point in his ministry. On this occasion, he prayed on a mountainside, and he prayed through the night.
So two things about that. First of all, this wasn't hurried token prayer. I mean, sometimes we're guilty of token prayer, aren't we? We meet together to think about something, to plan something. And the evangelical way of doing things is that we close in prayer. We have a little time of prayer, and it's usually, by the time we've all stopped talking about stuff, it's usually quite a short time of prayer. Now, this wasn't token prayer. This was serious prayer. He prayed through the night. Now, I want to also say that there's nothing special about praying on mountainsides or praying through the night. If there's something special about praying on mountainsides, if God is more likely to hear you if you pray in the mountains, that's bad news for people who live in Lincolnshire, and it's bad news for people who live in the Netherlands. And we have got no excuse whatsoever. But actually, there's nothing special about praying on mountains. And there's nothing special about praying at night. God is just as likely to hear you if you pray during the day as he is if you pray through the night. I must have told you, but it'll be it's a long time since I told you, about my personal experience as a young man, hardly a boy, but really a boy, really, a teenager. My personal experience of praying through the night. I know I have told you, but you've obviously forgotten. So I'll tell you again. Me and two of my mates, we read this book about revival and about an American evangelist who had prayed through the night, and lo and behold, there was a huge revival after his night of prayer. So we thought, well, we better have a night of prayer. Cumbria could do with a revival. So we waited until my friend who lived in Penrith, until his parents were away for the weekend, and he invited us to stay with him. And at midnight, we left the town of Penrith, and we found a field near Penrith. Oh, he prayed in a field as well. He hadn't just prayed at night, he'd prayed in a field. So we thought, well, we'd better pray in a field, and we'd better pray at night. So at midnight, we found a field just outside Penrith, and the three of us gathered in this field, in a corner of the field, to pray. And we started praying, and we'd been praying for maybe 10 minutes. And we were aware of heavy breathing. And we opened our eyes, and there was a whole herd of cows gathered around in a sort of semicircle around us. And I could still see their breath sort of evaporating into the air. Into the night air. And we all lived in the town, and we weren't too sure about cows. So we decided to abandon our time of prayer, and we slunk off across a stile, and that was the end of that. So that's why Cumbria has not seen revival. There is nothing special, actually, about praying at night. Why did Jesus pray on a mountainside at night? Well, Mark actually tells us it was because of the crowds. Everywhere Jesus went, he was followed by crowds of people. So much so, says Mark somewhere, that he found it hard to eat. He couldn't eat. He was mobbed by crowds of people. And that's why he needed to get away from the crowds to pray. And that's why he chose places and times where he was more likely to be alone. It's good to pray with other people. It's good to pray with your spouse, with your husband or your wife. It's good to pray in a small group. It's good to pray at a prayer meeting. But there are aspects to prayer which are very personal and for which we need to pray by ourselves. And Jesus needed to pray by himself, as well as with his disciples and with others. And he left the crowds, went to where there weren't any crowds, the mountainside. It was before the days when Striding Edge was like Piccadilly Circus. It was before those days. And people weren't around at night time or on the mountainside. So that's why Jesus prayed on the mountainside at night. I could say much more about the prayer life of Jesus. But I'll suffice it to say the obvious, that if Jesus needed to pray, and if Jesus needed to pray seriously, then how much more do we need to pray? It says in Acts that before they appointed elders in the churches that they'd planted, they prayed and fasted. They appointed the elders with prayer and fasting. The second thing I want to say about the choosing of the 12 apostles is that it was a matter of great importance and great significance, and that's, as I say, why Jesus prayed the way he did beforehand. Now, we sometimes talk about the 12 disciples. I'm not sure whether we should talk about the 12 disciples, because Jesus had far more than 12 disciples. If you look at verse 17, a large crowd of his disciples was there, along with a great number of people from all over Judea. So there was a large crowd of disciples here at the time. And later on, we find Jesus sending out 70 to preach in 2, Luke says. On the day of Pentecost, 120 gathered in the upper room. And it was from this larger group of disciples that Jesus chose 12 who he designated apostle. And the word apostle means someone sent with a message. Something like a messenger, an appointed official messenger. Somebody sent with a message. And the apostles were those that Jesus sent out on a mission with the message of the gospel. And Jesus actually sent them out even before his death and his resurrection. He sent them out to the villages of Galilee to preach the kingdom, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. And Mark tells us that he chose these men in order to be with him, these 12 men, in order to be with him, so that he might send them out. And when it says that he sent these men out, we're to take that literally. He sent them out from their professions, from their careers, from their jobs, from their homes, even from their country. And not all disciples of Jesus were sent out in this way. In fact, the vast majority of them were not. The apostles were sent out in this literal way. Most of Jesus' disciples followed him in their homes and in their job. But these 12 men were sent out with the message of the gospel. They were officially commissioned by Jesus and sent out. For 3 years they were with him, in close proximity to him, learning from him, listening to his teaching, witnessing his miracles, and even witnessing his resurrection. And it was important that they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Sadly, we don't know what happened to most of them. We know what happened to Peter. We know what happened to James. He was beheaded by Herod. We know what happened to John, at least some of what happened to John. We know, sadly, what happened to Judas, but that's about it. The others are a bit of a mystery. And there are traditions, for instance, that Thomas went east to India. I don't know whether you've heard about that tradition, Rupal, that Thomas brought the gospel to India. But there's quite a persistent tradition in the reasonably early church that Thomas went to India. Apart from that, we just don't know what happened to these men. Now, Jesus chose 12 apostles. Why did he choose 12? Well, Tom Wright says that if you come across a teacher in England, a school teacher in England, in winter, choosing 11 boys from a playground full of boys, it is obvious what he's doing. Everybody knows what he's doing. He is picking a football team. If it was summer, it would be a cricket team. Everybody understands. And everyone would understand immediately what Jesus was doing here. He chose 12 men. And the list of these 12 men, their names are individually mentioned. I don't know whether you can remember another place in the Bible where 12 men are individually mentioned. I hope you can, because the passage was read last week. Genesis chapter 35. which we looked at last week, there is a list of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the 12 sons of Jacob were the foundation of the nation of Israel. The whole of the nation of Israel came out of these 12 sons of Jacob. And their names are formally listed in one or two places in the book of in the Old Testament, particularly in the passage that we looked at last week. And here, you've got 12 more men, and their names are similarly, individually recorded. And what Jesus is clearly doing here is reconstituting Israel, reconstituting the people of God. These men are going to be the foundation of God's new Israel, Jesus' new Israel. To quote Tom Wright again, the core of God's renewed Israel. That's why there had to be 12 of them. After Judas committed suicide, there was only 11. So they had to replace him, because there had to be 12. When they came to replace him, according to Luke in Acts chapter 1, there were two men available, and there was nothing to choose between them. So why didn't they choose both of them? Well, there'd have been 13 then, wouldn't there? And there wasn't to be 11. And there wasn't to be 13. There was to be 12. 12 of these apostles. And this makes absolutely clear that these men were, as far as Jesus was concerned, the foundation of the new Israel. The nation of Israel, for the most part, had rejected Jesus, as you can read in the earlier chapters of Luke. And so Jesus reformed the nation of Israel around himself. He is the king of Israel. And therefore he chooses his 12 ambassadors, his 12 envoys, and he appoints them as his apostle. When he did that, he wasn't rejecting the nation of Israel. All these men belonged to the nation of Israel. They were all Jews. In fact, the earliest Christians were all Jews. And Jews are coming to Jesus today, I'm told, in larger numbers than ever before. I hope that's true. So Israel now includes Jews, but it also includes Gentiles who have come to faith in the King of Israel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they now, along with converted Jews, become God's new Israel. And as Paul says, we're children of God, children of Abraham. We Gentiles are children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. And I just want to remind you this evening is what a wonderful and blessed privilege this is. All of the great Old Testament promises to Israel are now ours. We can claim them as ours. Even us Gentiles who once were far off, we can now claim all those promises to Israel and they're ours. So the church is now the Israel of God. And through Jesus, the church is to be the means of blessing to the peoples of the world. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the peoples of the world. We, the church, are now God's Israel under Jesus Christ. And Jesus and his church are now to be the channel of God's blessing to all the peoples of the world. So the church is founded on these 12 men, these apostles, and the early church devoted itself to the teaching of the apostles. We do that by devoting ourselves to their teaching in the New Testament scripture. Okay, so that's the first section. I want to come now to the second section, which is Luke's version of the Beatitudes or blessings, which you'll find in verses 20 to 26. And they also include, verses 24 to 26, they include woes as well as blessings. Let's look at this word blessed. It means more than just happy. Happiness is a subjective feeling. You feel happy or you feel unhappy. Blessed means much more than that. It means God's blessing is objective. It's not just a subjective feeling. It is to be objectively happy. It is to be truly happy, whether you feel like it or not. Jesus makes it clear that there will be times when his people will not feel happy. In fact, they will weep. They will mourn. There will be times of great unhappiness. Let's not make any mistake about that. But even then, those who are weeping now, says Jesus, are actually the happy ones. They are the truly happy ones, whether they feel happy or not. To be blessed means to be a person that God is happy with. Not so much our happiness. God is happy with the person who he blesses. And therefore, to be blessed means someone to be envied, somebody to be congratulated. Even if they're thoroughly downhearted, even if they're weeping now, as they sometimes will, according to Jesus, even then, they are objectively happy. And they will be blessed, and are blessed. So, that's the word blessed. And on the other hand, we've got the word woe, verses 24 to 26. And the word woe here can be translated something like alas for the rich, the well-fed, those who laugh, those who everybody speaks well of. Alas for them, says Jesus. And this word alas means indignation and sorrow, but more sorrow than indignation. Jesus is saying that there are people to be pitied. There are people to be sorrowed over. And the people to be pitied and sorrowed over are the rich, the well-fed, those who laugh, and those who are spoken well of. That's what Jesus is saying here. So, who are the blessed ones who the world should envy, Jesus is saying here? Well, who does the world envy? Who would most people in the world like to be? Most people in the world would like to be rich. They'd like to be well fed. They'd like to be happy, successful, popular. The people that the world admires are the celebrities, the millionaires, or more likely these days, the billionaires, the Michelin-starred chefs and those who can afford to be ripped off in their restaurants. People with wealth, people with the power to get whatever they want. They're the people that the world envies. And Jesus says you should pity those people. You should actually feel sorry for those poor, miserable people. So Jesus, in this manifesto to his apostles and his disciples, amazingly tells them that the people that the world envies, the rich, the full, the satisfied, the popular, are to be pitied. And those who the world despises, the poor, the desperate, the hungry, the hated, are to be envied. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, there are two versions of the Beatitudes in the New Testament. One's in Matthew, where there are 8 Beatitudes, and the other is in Luke here, where there are 4. And of the two versions, Matthew's version is by far the more popular. In fact, most of us would probably be able to repeat Matthew's Beatitudes by heart, even though there's 8 of them and only 4 in Luke. So why has Luke's version been comparatively unpopular and neglected, which I think is the case? Well, I'll tell you the reason. There's 2 reasons. The first reason is that Matthew's version of the Beatitudes can be spiritualized. So blessed are the poor in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we're told that Matthew there is referring to those who are aware of their spiritual need, those who are aware of their spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. They are the people who God blesses, and that's absolutely true. Before you can become a Christian, you've got to realize that you've got nothing yourself. You're bankrupt before God. You've got to come to that point. And those who mourn there are those who mourn for their sin, the repentant. And those who hunger for hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, people saying Matthew, he's not talking about actual, real, physical poverty or actual, real sorrow because of that poverty and powerlessness. He's not talking about real physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual hunger. He's not talking about those who are humiliated and humbled and ignored and marginalized and exploited by the rich and the powerful. He's talking about being spiritually humble. And certainly you can interpret Matthew like that, and perhaps you should. But you can't do that with Luke. When Luke talks about the poor, he means the poor. When he talks about the hungry, he means the hungry. When he talks about those who are weeping, he means those who are actually weeping because of their poverty and their powerlessness and their hunger. The other reason why Luke's version is comparatively unpopular is because he includes not just blessings, but woes as well. If we just had Matthew, we could dodge the impact of the Beatitudes, couldn't we? We could say, yes, the poor are blessed, but that doesn't mean that the rich can't be blessed as well. Yes, the sorrowful are blessed, but that doesn't mean that the happy can't be blessed as well. Unfortunately, he can't do that with Luke's version of the Beatitude, because he doesn't just say, blessed are the poor, he says, woe to the rich. And so on. Luke is very black and white. You can't dodge the impact of his radical teacher. So how do we interpret what Luke says here, or what Jesus says here in Luke's version of the Beatitude? Well, some people think Jesus is addressing all the poor in the world here, all the poor generally. And certainly, in Luke's gospel, there is an emphasis on the poor. There is an emphasis on Jesus in Mary's Magnificat, for instance, bringing the mighty down from their seats, toppling the kings from their thrones, lifting up the oppressed. Jesus does say in the synagogue at Nazareth that he's come to preach the gospel to the poor and to release the oppressed. And that is one of the emphases of Luke's gospel. And there are some who therefore say this is what Jesus means here. He's addressing all the poor. And certainly the gospel is, at last, good news for the poor. At last. The poor people of the world who never are given a break, who just have one bad thing happening to them after another. And there are millions of people in our world like that. They struggle to survive. At last, here's something for them. Something from God. Something from Jesus. And the church should be at the forefront of reaching out to the poor. Definitely. No question about it. There are over 200 references in the Old Testament to God's concern for the poor. And Jesus had more to say about rich, about wealth and money than he had to say about anything else, any other subject. So we can't dodge this. The gospel is good news for the poor. And some think that that's what Jesus is talking about here. But I wonder whether that is actually the primary meaning of this passage. And it seems to me that in this passage, Jesus is not addressing the poor of the world in general. He is addressing the disciples in particular. Look at verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. In other words, he assumes that his disciples are going to be poor. Why are they poor? Why are they going to be poor? Well, look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. He's not addressing all the poor there. He's addressing those who are persecuted because they belong to him, because of the Son of Man, because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing them. They're being persecuted. And if you're persecuted, you're going to be poor. If you're persecuted, you're going to be hungry. If you're persecuted, there are going to be times when you're heartbroken, when you weep. And you are certainly going to be excluded, verse 22, and insulted and rejected. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's why these people are poor. That's why they weep. Because they're followers of Jesus. Jesus is telling his followers here, his apostles and his disciples more generally, he's telling them what to expect if they follow him in a world that's going to crucify him. We need to remind ourselves that we live in a world that crucified the Son of God, crucified our Savior. And Jesus said, why on earth would you think that the servants were greater than their master? If the world treated me like that, what's it going to do to you? Jesus says to his disciples. And that's what's happening. That is what has happened. That is the story of the church. We've had it so easy here. It's unbelievable. That's the story of the church. The church generally down through the ages has been poor because it's being persecuted. If you're a Christian today in Pakistan, or in Egypt, for instance, you'll be among the poorest people in the land. You won't be middle class. You won't go to university. You won't be a student. You won't have a decent job if you're a Christian in Pakistan, or even probably in Egypt, although there is a larger population of Christians in Egypt going back right before the Muslim population, the Coptic church in Egypt. But generally speaking, if you live in a Muslim country, you will be a second-class citizen all your life, and you will have to pay an extra tax because you're a follower of Jesus. If you're a Christian in some countries today, your father or your husband may be in prison, and it'll be very hard to survive without your breadwinner. Or you may be weeping the loss of a husband or a family member or a child, or a friend who has been murdered or blown up in a bomb planted in a church. And we've just had examples of that even in the last 24 hours in Indonesia. 3 churches attacked, at least 11 Christians dead. Going to church in some parts of Nigeria and in other countries in the world is a risky business these days. You think twice before turning up a church if you know that that church might be attacked by terrorists when you're there. If you're a Christian in many countries today, you will be so unpopular that you cannot meet your fellow Christians at all. You cannot openly identify as a Christian at all. You'll be regarded as a traitor to your country. Everybody in this country is Muslim. Everybody in this country is Buddhist. And if you're a Christian, then you follow an American religion. You're a traitor. Get rid of you. So becoming a Christian in most of the world today, and certainly in the early years of the church, but even more so perhaps today, becoming a Christian is not just undergoing some minor lifestyle changes. It's not just starting to meet some rather nice people and singing some pleasant worship songs. It's committing yourself to a very hard and humanly unsuccessful life. The sort of life no one in their right mind would even think of choosing. I don't know how we Christians in the West have managed to develop such a rich, easy, undemanding, happy-clappy, popular form of Christianity. Do you? How has it happened? How has it happened? Well, we're not as popular as we used to be. And we're getting more unpopular by the day. Especially those who try to make a clear stand on biblical teaching and morality. So just watch this space. I'm not trying to be histrionic, but I'm simply stating, I can't believe how quickly things have changed in this country, even in the last, say, 20 years. How much more difficult it is now than it was 20 years ago. Watch this space. And you know, I think it'll be good for her. It'll be good for her. Because if we, when we choose Jesus Christ, have to choose poverty and hunger and unpopularity along with Jesus, then everybody will know, and we will know, that it really is Jesus we're choosing, that we love. And not just some change of middle-class lifestyle. It'll be good for us. I'm not saying I hope it'll come, I hope it doesn't. But if it does, it won't do us any harm. And then Jesus turns to those who are persecuting them, who are usually the rich and the satisfied, and those who weep now, sorry, those who laugh now. And he says, the day's coming when the tables are going to be turned. There's going to be, as the title of our sermon suggests, a great reversal. The day is coming when those who are persecuted are going to be enriched and satisfied by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prospect, this great reversal, that is in store, should fill us with joy. Look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's a bit over the top, isn't it? Leap for joy. One or two of you are smiling at the prospect of being able to leap for joy. I'm not sure whether I can leap very far these days for joy. But Jesus says that the persecuted, his persecuted people who have been excluded, who have been rejected, who have been persecuted, the day is coming when they're going to... Well, they should leap for joy now, says Jesus. They should leap for joy now in the persecution because of what is coming for them and to them in the future. That future should cause them to leap for joy. Paul says in Romans, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory which is to be revealed in us. Just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is a great letter because it's written to Christians who he warns are about to be persecuted. They're about to undergo a very severe persecution. Probably the one under the Emperor Nero in Rome between 64 and 68 AD when terrible things happened to Christians for a thankfully comparatively short period of time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 12 and 13. Page 1220. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. There it is again, you see. You are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And just Next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil, resist the devil, your enemy, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. It's happening to us all, Peter said. It's the norm. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Persecution is the norm for the Christian church in the world which crucified Jesus. And I don't know why we've managed to get away without it for so long, but we can't assume that that is going to last forever. James chapter 1, I'll just finish with James chapter 1, verse 9. When I found it, I'll tell you what page it's on. It's on page 1213. Look at this great reversal again, verse 9, James chapter 1, verse 9. The brother or sister in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls. It does, doesn't it? We've seen that in the last week or so. And its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Don't envy the rich. Do not envy the rich. Blessed are the poor. Those who are even persecuted by the rich. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Turn over to James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? That's what was happening in the New Testament. The rich, the powerful, were persecuting the church. And Jesus is saying here, and the whole of the rest of the New Testament agrees with him, better to be amongst those who are persecuted than to be amongst the powerful and the rich who are persecuting them. Amen.